It's good to be here with you today. I'm looking forward to this study. Lesson 9 is going to cover all of chapter 4 of Truman's book, The Creedal Imperative. I was really struggling with how to handle chapter 4 of this book. Should we take it one section at a time and stretch it out into probably, you know, 3, 4, or 5 weeks? Or should we take it all at once? I've decided to take it all at once. I think that's a better pace for us. But this, to me, was a very encouraging chapter in Truman's book. I hope that you're able to read it on your own if you have not already, because we will be providing a very high-level overview of what Truman says here in this chapter. Before we jump into the lesson, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the kindness that you have shown to us over the past week to sustain us, O God, and to bring us back together again on this Lord's Day to give you thanks and praise. Father, I pray that you would help us that for as long as we are here on earth, that we would be faithful to praise you. Lord, help us on this Lord's Day to do that very thing, to fix our minds on you, O God, to give attention to your word, so that we might believe what is true and then live according to it, O Lord. Help us especially now to continue to grow in our appreciation for the great creeds and confessions that have been developed throughout church history. These documents, O Lord, we know are a great help to us in understanding the faith and passing it on to others. So increase our understanding and appreciation of these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think my approach with this chapter will be to give heavy attention to the introduction and then the section on the Westminster Standards and then the conclusion. But we will touch upon things that are said in between as well. I wanted to basically read the introduction to you. I think there are some nice things said here, some important things. In the introduction to this chapter, Truman says, in the period of the Reformation, so we are jumping way ahead, aren't we? We've been looking at the period of the early church and the creeds that were developed very early in church history. We were brought all the way up to the 700s and 800s, you know, by considering the development of the Apostles' Creed. But now we are jumping all the way to the 1500s with the Protestant Reformation sparked by Martin Luther. I trust you know something of that period. And then again here, Truman says, in the period of the Reformation, the church in Western Europe started the process of institutional fragmentation that has continued unabated to this day. Institutional fragmentation. I think Truman says that because sometimes we could have this idea that the church was united before the Protestant Reformation. Well, the church was united in the West. There was a split, remember, between East and West. But the church was united in the West institutionally, but not really. Sometimes people have this idea that Roman Catholicism today is united. It has the appearance of unity because there is institutional unity. But if you begin to dig a little bit into Roman Catholicism, you'll see there's not real unity there. Anyways, Truman is saying that institutional fragmentation did begin with the Protestant Reformation. If one had been born at the turn of the 16th century, one would have considered it inconceivable that the church in the West would not be one and continue to be so. The idea that the church would fragment, let alone that there might even be more than one church in a given geographical area, would not have crossed the mind of any thoughtful person, let alone many thoughtless people who no doubt existed then as now. Yet 100 years later, at the turn of the 17th century, the Western church was shattered into pieces in the manner with which all Christians today are very familiar. I wanted to read that paragraph to you because it is important for us to get out of our own time and to put ourselves in a different era and place. We know fragmentation, don't we? We see that there are all different kinds of denominations. It's just common to us, but it was not always this way. We must remember that if we are going to get into the minds of some of our spiritual fathers and mothers in the faith. They lived in a very different time with very different experiences in this regard. The fragmentation, to bring it to the point of this book, involved confessionalization. I don't know if that's a word or if it's one that Truman made up. It's probably a word. So with the fragmentation came the writing of confessions. This term is more than simply a way of referring to the production of theological confessional documents. In the 16th century, theology was inextricably bound up with politics. This is something we must also remember. Theology and politics were tightly linked in the 16th century. The theological position held by a prince or a city council had implications for military and political alliances. In other words, theology was very closely tied to territorial politics. Thus, the production of confessions in the 16th and 17th centuries had a dual purpose behind it. A theological, because the new churches needed to identify themselves in relation to other emerging communions, and political, as territories and cities needed to define themselves in relation to each other. Are you able to wrap your head around this, right? It's so different from the day and age in which we live. But these confessions were written because of the loss of that institutional unity. You know, Rome has an answer to the question, where is the true church found? And the answer is, it's found in the hierarchy of Roman Catholicism. The true church is found wherever the Pope, the bishops, the cardinals, the priests, you know, wherever that structure exists, that's where the true church is found. So the Protestants had to wrestle with the question of what is a true church? And our answer is very different. A true church is a church that preaches the truth of God's word and faithfully administers the sacrament, and implied in that emphasis on the sacrament is the issue of church discipline, too. It's a very different answer to the question. So you can see how creeds and confessions were very important to the Protestants. The Protestants needed to clearly articulate the Christian faith, both to teach it and also to protect it against heresies. But there were political ramifications in these days. Entire kingdoms would adopt a religious position. There would be a state-sponsored church in a particular territory, and so confessions were needed for this as well. Of these two impulses, the theological and political, the second is of no real relevance today. Even a country like England, with an established church presided over by the monarch, theology is of no significance to international relations or to domestic politics beyond the occasional debate about whether the Church of England should continue to enjoy special constitutional status, or the predictable complaints from politicians when the Archbishop of Canterbury makes some inept comment about the economy. So there's Truman with his little, you know, sharp sense of humor, and I appreciate that about him. But the point he is making here is that the second of these two concerns, the political, has no real relevance today. Those days, it seems, are gone, where church and state were so tightly wedded together. This does not mean, however, that the other impulse for confessionalization, the defining of one church in relation to another, is no longer relevant, as we shall argue in a later chapter. Nevertheless, it is useful to bear the political aspect in mind, as it does help to explain why there were such frenetic, I think is how you say it. I don't use that word often at all. Excuse me, I have to cough. I was fighting that off and it just couldn't be done anymore. So the political aspect does have to be kept in mind. I've been enjoying reading some books about theological debates taking place in the Westminster Assembly. That led to what is said in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which has importance to our confession because our confession is an alteration of the Westminster Confession of Faith. In fact, I'll be going to a conference about a week and a half up in North Dakota, where that will be the focus, kind of the development of our ecclesiology, starting with the Westminster Assembly. So I appreciate Truman's comment here, even though we don't live in this kind of political world where the state kind of determines the religion of the nation. We have to keep this reality in mind as we read these documents and as we wrestle with them, because there were political concerns that were motivating the production of these theological documents. Given the large number of confessions produced during this time, Truman says, for the sake of space, our focus here will be on those which continue to play a major role in the main denominations of Protestantism, the Anglican Articles, the Book of Concord, the Three Forms of Unity, the Westminster Standards, and I'm so happy Truman also mentions the Baptist Confession of 1689. Before addressing these, however, it is worth giving a basic narrative of Protestant confessionalization as a whole. And so I do hope that you're able to read this chapter on your own, as I have already said. Truman gives a very nice, brief overview of kind of the background to each one of these confessional statements. He begins by talking about the Anglican Articles. The Anglican Church is the Church of England. And the Church of England had its own confessional statements, its own articles, its own documents that help to define its theology and practice. Perhaps you have heard of the Book of Common Prayer, the 39 Articles, and the Homilies. These three things together make up what is called the Anglican Articles. So these documents are they carry a kind of authority within the Church of England. Whether or not ministers in the Church of England really truly subscribe to these things is another question. And Truman does take a bit of a jab at ministers in the Church of England at the end of this chapter. In fact, I'll read it now. The old joke about the Anglican bishop who was perfectly happy to recite the creed as a part of the liturgy each week and only had to omit the first three words, "I believe in," in order to do so with integrity. Sadly, too much truth about there's sadly too much truth about this to be entirely amusing. I didn't read that very well, but you do get the joke, right? There are many Anglican bishops apparently who will recite the creed each week, and but not really believe it in their hearts. For them, it is just dead tradition. It's not a lively faith for them. I don't know how true that is, but true enough for it to become a joke, a common joke. The Book of Common Prayer, the 39 Articles, and the Homilies, though, these are important documents within the Anglican tradition. The Book of Common Prayer is a liturgical document. It's meant to guide the worship of the Church of England. It's a beautiful document. In fact, some parts of the Book of Common Prayer will sometimes find their way into our liturgy. If you pay careful attention, we do use pieces from it from time to time because they're wonderful. There's wonderful statements in there that are useful in the worship of God. The 39 Articles, well, this is the confessional statement of the Anglican Church, and it is pretty reformed. And then the homilies are pre-written sermons that were especially useful in the early days of the Reformation in England because, as Truman points out, there was a crisis when the nation went from being Roman Catholic to Protestant. There was a crisis. There were not very many educated ministers. And so one solution to that problem was to give the ministers in these small parish churches, pre-written sermons to be read each Lord's Day. And so that is what they did. And in this way, it helped to advance the Reformation in England early on because these sermons were filled with much truth and were consistent with the Protestant faith. And so at least the people of God were being fed well. Now, of course, we would say that sounds strange to us. Shouldn't a minister know the truth himself, know how to study the scriptures and deliver sermons that he himself has written? That's what we're accustomed to. But that's the ideal. Things don't always shake out that way. And so this was the church's response to a major problem early in England during the days of the Reformation. So the Book of Common Prayer is a liturgical book. The 39 Articles is like a confession of faith, and the homilies are a collection of short sermons. The thing that Truman eventually wants to say here is that it's clear that these documents were rooted in earlier creeds and confessions. That's the point he wants to make about every one of these confessions, these different denominations. They're not starting from scratch. They're building upon earlier creeds, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, which we have considered. Those wonderful Trinitarian statements are adopted and brought over into these documents, so they are built upon during the Reformation era. Near to the end of this section, Truman says, "It is worth noting Article 8, which in its original form asserted that the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian creeds ought thoroughly to be received and believed, for they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture." And then he says later this was modified to omit the Athanasian Creed, but the basic point remained the same. This Protestant confession, the 39 Articles, was consciously connected to the Catholic creedal theology of the early church. Catholic there meaning not Roman Catholic, but universal, right? This confession was consciously connected to the Catholic universal creedal theology of the early church. It was no innovation, but saw itself as in continuity with the great declarations of the patristic church and was thus Catholic and Orthodox in the best sense of the word. It was striving, if you'd like, to hold fast to the form of sound words that it had received on these issues. Okay, so you can see it in the Anglican articles, especially the 39 articles. A desire to remain true to these earlier creedal statements. Truman then goes on to talk about the Book of Concord, which is the confessional tradition of the Lutherans. There is an interesting history within Lutheranism. You can hear the name of Martin Luther in that tradition, of course. And so this tradition bears his name. Shortly after Luther's death, there was quite a break within Lutheranism, so that the church went in two different directions. And Truman does tell the history of that very briefly. But he informs us that the Book of Concord is actually a collection of a number of different writings. And so here they are listed on page 116. The Book of Concord is a collection of a number of different writings: the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Augsburg Confession, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Apology here doesn't mean this is a document that says sorry for the Augsburg Confession. An apology is a defense. That's what it is. So this is a defense of the Augsburg Confession. The small called articles, I think is how you say it. I have not heard that word pronounced before, so I could be wrong. Treatise on the power and the primacy of the Pope. The small catechism, the large catechism, and finally the formula of Concord. These documents were all written before the year 1577. So 1517, Luther sparks the Protestant Reformation. In his lifetime, there's lots of theological debates being had, especially over the question of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Are you familiar with that debate that took place between Luther and Zwingli? Luther was insistent that the body and blood of Christ are really present in the elements. He denied the doctrine of transubstantiation, the doctrine of Rome, that the elements were turned into the body and blood of Christ, but he held to something very near to that, the doctrine of consubstantiation, so that the body and blood of Christ were really present in the supper, kind of all around it. You know, it was bread and it was wine, but yet the body of Christ was really present once the minister blessed the elements. And then you had on the other side of the debate Zwingli, who said, no, this is nothing like that, but is only a memorial or a remembrance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Do this in remembrance of me, Christ says. And so that debate raged, and it was really that debate that kind of split Lutheranism in two. Some who wished to hold to Luther's strict doctrine of consubstantiation, others who wished to be a little more lenient on that. And then you should also know that along came Calvin about a half a generation later, and he presented a kind of middle way between the Zwinglians and the Lutherans. We teach that Christ really is present in the supper. It's not just a memorial. It is a memorial, but it is not just a memorial. Christ really is present in the supper. Does anyone want to say how so? How is he really present in the supper? I think our confession says not in a corporeal or carnal manner, a spiritual manner. Is Christ really present in the supper? Yes. In the sense that he has sent forth his Holy Spirit in a special way to be with us, and he's with us according to his divine nature. But where is Christ's physical body? At the right hand of the Father in heaven. Is Christ's physical body omnipresent so that it can be present in all of the Lord's suppers around the world? No. His body is a body like ours, only glorified. It is not omnipresent. So, Christ is really present in the supper, but not in a carnal way. It is a spiritual presence that we enjoy. It's more than a memorial, but it's not Lutheranism either, the Lutheran view either. I mentioned that to say that that did split Lutheranism into two factions that I'm sure continue to this day. In fact, today Lutheranism is split into many factions, some that are very, very liberal, some that are more conservative. But you can see it here. We can move on from this section rather quickly because the Book of Concord that we are talking about actually includes the Apostles' Creed, Nicene, Athanasian, and Athanasian Creed, these early creeds. It brings them right in and retains them as their own. And so that's the point that Truman is really trying to make in this chapter. These Reformed and Protestant confessions do not start over and wipe the slate clean. They adopt the best from the church's creedal tradition as their own. Danny, did you have something?
Yeah, I'll talk to
you. Okay. Truman has some nice things to say here about the importance of getting baptism, the Lord's Supper, right. Now, of course, we would disagree with Truman on questions about baptism, but I agree with him as it pertains to the importance of these conversations. Next, Truman presents to us the three forms of unity, which are the Belgic Confession, written in 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563, and the Canons of Dort, written in 1619. These are collectively known as the three forms of unity. They form the confessional standards of Reformed churches that look to the Continental Reformation as opposed to the Anglo-Scottish Reformation for their origins. So they're churches on the continent. They find their heritage there in the Reformation that took place in the continent of Europe. The Reformed Church in America, the Christian Reformed Church, and the United Reformed Church are three of the most well-known American denominations that look to these documents as providing their basic doctrinal identity. The Belgic Confession was the work of a single man, French Protestant Guido de Brézé, who was later martyred for his faith. The Heidelberg Catechism, you've probably heard of this, haven't you? It was the work of a single man, Zacharias Ursinus. He was a key Reformed theologian in the city of Heidelberg, and he was commissioned to write a confession, rather a catechism, in order to train people in the Christian faith and to promote Christian orthodoxy. The Canons of Dort, I don't know if you've heard of these, but they should be somewhat familiar to you. Because the Canons of Dort were really written in order to counter Arminianism, the uprising of Arminianism in that day. A synod was called, the Canons of Dort were written, and it's really from the Canons of Dort that we get our 5 points of Calvinism. The acronym TULIP is kind of, it has its origins in the Canons of Dort. So the Canons of Dort are not a well-rounded confession of faith in the way that the Westminster Confession and the Second London Confession of Faith are, because they're focused really on the doctrine of salvation. You know that our confession of faith begins with even more foundational doctrines than this, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God and man and sin and Christ. So the Belgic Confession isn't a well-rounded confession of faith so much as it is a clarification on the doctrine of salvation to protect the church against Arminianism. Truman notes that this was needed because the Heidelberg Catechism itself is not terribly clear on some of these important issues pertaining to the doctrine of predestination and such. Maybe a little bit more on the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a beautiful document. Have any of you ever read the Heidelberg Catechism or read parts of it? Yeah. We have our own version of it called the Orthodox Catechism. So it's a baptized version of the Heidelberg Catechism. We do have a tendency to do this as Baptists, to take really good Reformed documents that might teach infant baptism and then to baptize them. And by that, I mean to make them into Baptist documents by denying the doctrine of infant baptism and promoting the doctrine of the baptism of those who credibly profess faith in Christ. There's a reason for this. It's because as the Reformation went on, there were men who were concerned to really believe and to do what the Scriptures command. And over time, men began to question whether or not infant baptism was the right thing to do. It had become the norm within the church. And the history of that is long and would take some time to tell, but it had become the norm within the church. And so it took time for men to kind of scrutinize that position and to change their views on it. And by that time, there had already been written wonderful confessions of faith and catechisms that were, you know, in general, very good. And so many of the early particular Baptists said, we don't need to redo it all. In fact, we want to show that we are in agreement with these Reformed Paedo-Baptist friends of ours on all of this stuff except here. So it was a wonderful approach. Instead of just scrapping these documents and doing it all over, they would adopt them as their own and just amend the portions that needed to be amended according to their theological perspective. So that was done with the Heidelberg Catechism. Hercules Collins amended it and wrote the Orthodox Catechism. There might be a copy of that on the back shelf. I can't remember if we have it. And then, of course, we'll come to talk about the Westminster Confession and catechisms as well in just a moment. But the Heidelberg Catechism is known for its warmth. It's known for its warmth. It has a pastoral tone to it. It really is a wonderful document. And I think the thing that Truman wants us to see here is that the earlier creeds were adopted and used in these confessions as well. Article 9 of the Belgic Confession accepts the teaching of the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian creeds, Truman notes. A couple of other aspects of the three forms stand out. Of particular note is the statement of the Belgic Confession on the Church. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time it may appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it were completely extinguished. I do love that statement. And Truman makes the point that these men who wrote the Belgic Confession, not these men, but the man who wrote the Belgic Confession knew of which he wrote because he, as you just heard, was martyred shortly after writing this document. The true church was very small in these days, and it was under intense persecution. The Heidelberg Catechism also utilizes the Apostles' Creed in it. So there is that continuity that we see. Now, I did want to come to the Westminster Standards, and I intended to spend a little more time on this. I was more long-winded on these other sections than I thought I would be. There is an interesting history to the Westminster Standards. I'd like you to read this section on page 125. If you only have time to read a portion of it, read this portion starting on page 125. The confessional standards of Presbyterian churches around the world were the product of an assembly of church leaders which took place in England from 1643 onward. England was at that time involved in internal warfare, Parliament versus the Crown. This is traditionally called the English Civil War, but it also involved both Scots and Irish and more than one phase of military conflict. Thus, it is now known in some quarters as the Wars of the Three Kingdoms. The military politics need not concern us here. What is ecclesiastically significant was the fact that Parliament convened an assembly at Westminster to revise Anglicanism in terms of its liturgy and confession. So there was concern in England in these days that Anglicanism had not reformed enough, that the 39 Articles and the Book of Common Prayer and the homilies, which we have already mentioned, that they didn't go far enough in reforming the church. There was still vestiges of Roman Catholicism found within Anglicanism. And there were men in England in these days who wished to reform the church further, to further purify the church. You've heard of Puritanism, I'm sure. So there was a desire to do this. And this assembly was called in the year 1643. And the assembly met for a very long time. There was a lot of political struggle going on at the same time. Eventually, the Westminster Confession of Faith was produced. And it is a very important confession of faith. It's important to us, as I have already said, because our confession of faith is really based upon it. We did the same thing with the Westminster Confession of Faith that Hercules Collins did with the Heidelberg Catechism much earlier. We adopted it as our own and made refinements to it where we saw necessary. The main things that we refined with the Second London Confession were the doctrines of baptism. We deny infant baptism, and we believe in the baptism of those who credibly profess faith in Christ. Our doctrine of the church is very different. Chapter 26 of our confession is very different as well. Very different. Maybe that's an overstatement. It's different. We believe that churches are to be governed, ruled by elders, that the members of the congregation have a certain kind of power given to them by Christ as well. But we deny Presbyterianism. We deny that there should be a presbytery over local churches. We believe instead in robust associationalism, and that's different from Presbyterianism somewhat. The other thing that we really changed in our confession of faith is the way in which we talk about covenant theology, and that just kind of permeates the whole document. You could see it in certain places, but it permeates the entire document. The thing to note, I believe, in this chapter is the way in which the Westminster Confession of Faith, and therefore the Second London Confession of Faith, utilize earlier creeds. In the sections where the confession is talking about the doctrine of God or Christ, you can hear the language of Chalcedon from much earlier in church history being employed. It's very clear that these men who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith and then we who adopted it, we're not interested in starting from scratch, you know, doing away with these earlier creedal statements, but we're concerned to adopt them as our own and to build upon them. Why were these confessions of faith, all of them that we are here talking about, needed? Why were they needed? Well, we've already talked about this in this class. There were more theological issues that arose during the Middle Ages, and especially in the time of the Reformation, that needed a clear answer. So just as it was with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, where heresies over the doctrine of Christ, let's say, were pressing the church to be more clear and to be more specific. Well, the same sort of thing happened throughout church history, where the church is pressed to make clear statements of belief concerning these other theological issues. I mean, you could see that in our own confessional and catechetical tradition. We have robust statements on the doctrine of baptism and the doctrine of the church because those statements were needed, in our opinion. You know, the church needed to be reformed in this regard, and so we need to be clear about what we believe on these things. It's not that these are brand new doctrines. No, they're found in Holy Scripture, but the church needed to produce clearer statements concerning these important issues as church history has progressed. Let me read the conclusion. That's what I wanted to do. It's a bit long, but I think it'll help to round out this large chapter that I've overviewed very quickly. Classic Orthodox Protestantism, I'm on page 130 here, has a rich confessional heritage. Of course, Truman admits, I have only covered a few of the relevant documents, though arguably the selection represents the most influential. As noted at the start of this book, many Protestant churches have their own confessional history. And while I have restricted myself to those one might characterize as belonging to the mainstream anti-Pelagian Protestant tradition, this is not to deny the importance of Arminian and Anabaptist confessions. My main interest in this book is with the principle of confessionalism and not so much with the specific content of particular confessions. Let me translate that for you. Truman is here saying, I know I've narrowly focused on Reformed confessions and that other traditions have confessions of their own. I've focused here because my point is to highlight the importance of confessionalism in general. In closing this chapter, however, it is worth making a few observations. First, as noted above, all of the confessional material above stood self-consciously within the basic Trinitarian and Christological framework laid out in the early church creedal formulations. There is no indication that the framers of Reformation Protestant confessions were attempting to build theology completely anew. It is clear that the Reformers and their successors were grateful for and appreciative of the theological work of the church throughout the ages. So that point has already been made throughout this lesson, and Truman emphasizes it again here in the conclusion. Now I'm jumping to page 131. The second thing that he notes by way of conclusion, there is a remarkable degree of consensus among these documents on the basics of salvation. So if you were to take the Anglican Articles, the Book of Concord, the Belgic Confession, the Three Forms of Unity, and the Westminster Standards, and include the Baptist Confession and Catechism as well, you would find that there's actually a lot of agreement between these documents. And that is important to note. Third, and related to this, there are also significant points of divergence. The most obvious are the differences between the Lutheran and the Reformed over the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. We have already talked about that. And this raises two important points: the importance of honest difference and the particularity of confessional commitment. And these points in turn highlight the importance of always seeing confessions in an ecclesiastical context. So these confessions belong to churches, right? So there's a remarkable degree of agreement. We should rejoice in that. But there are important differences. The differences are important too. And you can see why there are denominations. It would be kind of difficult for Christians to fellowship together in a church where there are differences of opinion over the issue of baptism. And Truman makes that point, I believe. He does. He says, take baptism, for instance. Either it is legitimate to baptize infants or it is not. There is no middle position. Amen, Truman. Amen. He takes a different position from the one that we take, but I at least respect this right here. This is not a completely unimportant issue. Either we're to baptize infants or we're to not. Now, can you imagine? And there are some churches that do this. It puzzles me, but can you imagine being in a church where there are multiple elders, multiple pastors? One of them believes in infant baptism and the other does not. How does that work? Baptism has everything to do with entrance, union with Christ, entrance into the covenant of grace, and entrance into the covenant community. Like, that's a big question. Who is a member of the church, truly? Who is in the covenant of grace in our eyes? Who ought to receive baptism? That's a big question. And so to have two ministers who differ over that, I don't see how you do it. For those who believe that baptism should be applied only to those who profess faith, they're going to be deeply offended when an infant is brought forward and water is poured over that infant, though that infant knows not what is happening to them. Like some of you, we love our Reformed Baptist brethren. In fact, I know Reformed Baptists, when they're traveling, if there's no other option, they'll go to a Pado Baptist church. And I've heard a couple of stories about being there on a day where they're having an infant baptism. What do? You know, you turn around and not watch. But it is offensive because we take baptism seriously. And we see this as a misuse, a misapplication of it. Right? So I appreciate Truman's perspective here that this is, though it's not central to the gospel itself, so that we can still consider Reformed Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not unimportant either. And so we do need clear statements about this. This is what we believe on this issue. And then Truman closes out this chapter by touching briefly on what is called confessional evangelicalism. I'm not even really familiar with this too much. Well, you know, there has been a resurgence of Calvinism over the past 15 or 20 years. I tend to think that John Piper had a lot to do with that. Others, too, you've heard of maybe the Gospel Coalition. There are a lot of evangelicals who have adopted the doctrines of grace, who have come to Calvinistic convictions. It's kind of a part of our history, too. You know, before we became Reformed, we became Calvinists. I say we in a collective sense here as a congregation. So Truman does make this point. Holding to some or all of the 5 points of Calvinism does not make one confessional. There is a whole lot more to being confessional than that, whether we are talking Reformed, Lutheran, Anglican, or Baptism, or Baptist. And I agree with that statement. If you'd like me to explain that to you sometime, I can. I'll do so very briefly now. The 5 points of Calvinism are true. It's good to be a Calvinist in that sense. But being confessional and being Reformed involves so much more. It's about having an orthodox doctrine of God, an orthodox doctrine of other things too, like the church. Our confessions of faith are about so much more than just the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, though those doctrines are also expressed within them. Second, a point that Truman makes against this so-called confessional evangelicalism is that the matter of being confessional is inextricably bound up with ecclesiastical commitment. And that is so true. You should know, I hope you do, that when new members are received into this church, they are first given our confession of faith and they're asked to read it and to state if they have objections to it so that we can work those things through. That's an ecclesiastical thing. You see, the confession has made its way into the life of our church, and rightly so. The elders and deacons of this church must fully subscribe to the confession of faith before being appointed to office. And something that we're strengthening here at Emmaus, even presently, is to use our catechism, which is an alteration of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in order to prepare people for baptism. To baptize someone here, we're developing even now this tradition of catechizing people first, young people who've been raised in the church, yes, but also those who are desiring baptism in their adult years. And one last point I would like to make about this. It was a point that Truman made earlier in the book here, especially I think under the section on the Anglican articles. It's important for these doctrinal statements to also impact the liturgy or worship of the church. That obviously happens with the Anglican articles because they have the Book of Common Prayer, which is a liturgical document. So the doctrine impacts liturgy. The doctrine impacts worship. And I want you to see that the same is true here at Emmaus, which creedal or confessional document is used in our liturgy every single Lord's Day? This is a quiz. Which confessional document is used in our liturgy every single Lord's Day? Do you notice it? Hope you do. Our catechism is, right? Every single Lord's Day, the catechism is referenced. A question is recited, a question is taught on. Do you see how this doctrine is a part of our worship? The two things cannot be divided. And so there's a reason why we have started this tradition of teaching doctrinally or catechetically each Lord's Day. Because this doctrine is precious to us, it should have very much to do with our worship and praise of God. I've used up all the time. Maybe one question? Anyone? No? I appreciate you guys. Let me just kind of say all this off the cuff without detailed outlines. You know, I have been rather busy. This is a dear topic to me, a very important topic for us as a church. Do please read the chapter so that you can really glean from what Truman says in its entirety. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day and for the opportunity to worship. I do pray that we would be very much mindful of the way in which our theology, our doctrine, impacts our entire life, especially our worship. So as we come to worship, O Lord, I pray that we would come to glorify you, O God, the one true God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I pray that also as we worship, Christ would be at the center, for he is the God-man, the Messiah, the only mediator between you and us. O God, may you be glorified. May Christ be exalted in our midst. May sinners be saved and the saints sanctified. Lord, in all these things, be praised. It's in the name of Christ that we pray these things. Amen.